Come on, America. Wake up to reality. Don't live in the ocean of triviality, swimming around, fearing air. Be a man. Be a woman. Not a dog in heat. Verses 30 to 32 give an astonishing, shocking picture of the design of God in history.
John, in Romans 11:28, Paul talks about unbelieving Jews as our enemies. And given the awful history of anti-Semitism amongst certain professing Christians, perhaps you could remind us, how does a Christian treat his enemy? And is there any difference at all when that enemy is a Jew?
Yeah, I'm glad you posed the question that way, because we have to let that text stand. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God. And later in chapter 12, Paul is going to give us explicit information. Vengeance is mine. This is verse 19 of chapter 12. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So clearly, when he calls the Jewish people enemies of God, he doesn't mean we should in any way take up arms against them or in any way hurt them. Rather, we should lay down our lives for them. So the answer is Christians lay down their lives for their enemies. Christians don't kill to advance the gospel. Christians die to advance the gospel. And with regard to the Jewish people, I think we should be all the more sensitive to that, because there has been a history of anti-Semitism among many Christian people who have endorsed hostilities against the Jewish people, and we should be penitent of that, we should renounce that, and we should make clear at the outset when we talk to them that this language is not a language that governs our behavior except to make us more humble, more self-sacrificing. And to see that they are enemies of God, they're rejecting Jesus Christ, God's Son, doesn't make us hate them. It makes us long for them, like Paul in Romans 10:1, my prayer to God and heart's desire is that they might be saved. And he's willing to spend himself and be beaten with rods and whipped on his back and a shipwreck in the sea and danger in the highways and byways in order to reach his people.
And before we start the message, let me repeat something that you said. This is one of those quotes to remember, something that should be on T-shirts and bumper stickers and plaques on the wall. Christians don't kill to advance the gospel. Christians die to advance the gospel. Like Jesus, in a way, we spend and give up our lives so that others will benefit. In a day when a certain religion kills to advance itself, that is a message the world needs to hear and to see lived out. John Piper's title today is God's Design for History, and it springs from Romans 11, verses 28 to 32.
Lord, would you stun your people? Would you go down into the depths of our heart and cut away the calluses that have grown over the capacities for being stunned by grace? Would you let them bleed and make them livid with touchability? Help us to turn off the television and wake up to reality. Save the lost in this room. Strengthen the weak in this room. Give light and guidance to the confused who have to make decisions and are perplexed. Heal the sick physically and emotionally. Mend the broken relationships. Humble the proud. Lift up the devastated and downcast. Get the wayward back on the straight path that leads to life.
But especially, Lord, today, give us the capacity to be staggered by majesty. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are going to wrap up the body of Romans 11, which will leave us then 2 weeks on the doxology in verses 33 to 36, and then move on. I am so excited that we are just on the brink of looking at Romans 12. And I can hardly believe that after 5-6 years, we're actually going to be getting to the therefore, which all the first 11 chapters are about. So many practical things. I have thought, what will it be like to spend years together in things like love one another and don't return evil for evil and live at peace with all men and inasmuch as it lies within you, make up. I mean, these practical things that are going to be on us for month after month in Romans 12 and 13 and 14. What will it be like together? We've been in such heavy, deep, weighty theology for so long. I'm just wondering what God might be pleased to do among us building on the last years of Romans 1 to 11. But that's out there a few more weeks, and we have work yet to do in these last verses of chapter 11. The main point of the chapter is summarized in verses 30 to 32. And it goes like this. I'll put in my own words. God has designed and guided history, both its disobedience and its obedience, in order to most fully display the magnificence of His mercy and to shut the mouth of all human boasting. I think that's the main point of the chapter. Verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, gives us a flavor of the kind of God there is behind this design and purpose, namely a God who, when He gives a promise or calls something to be, it is not revocable. It won't be taken back. It's going to happen. We have a Lord behind this history. Psalm 67:4. You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. God guides the nations. The nations do not have a sovereignty over against God. They do God's bidding. He guides them. Daniel 2:21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants, remember what this is, don't you? Nebuchadnezzar, hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, claws like a bird, ate grass like an ox for 7 weeks. And then God gave him his reason back, and this is what he said. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and none can resist my purpose. So behind verses 30 to 32, which describes a design of God in redemptive history over its disobedience and its obedience, all leading to the display of His mercy and the shutting of human mouths, is a sovereign Lord of history. Verses 30 to 32 give an astonishing, shocking picture of the design of God in history to maximize His mercy and to shut the mouth of human pride. And I use the words shocking and astonishing. I could have used the words unsearchable and inscrutable, because in verse 33, those are Paul's words to respond to what he's just taught. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways, So if you come to the end of this message, hearing me open verses 30 and 31 and 32, and you're scratching your head and you're saying, I don't get it. How can this be? How can God be sovereign over and plan periods of disobedience? Then know that you're in good company, because the Apostle Paul himself responded to his own teaching, unsearchable, inscrutable. Those are his words, not mine. I use the words astonishing, shocking, which is why I prayed for you at the beginning. Go down to the deeps of our heart, Lord, and cut away the calluses on the capacities to be shocked. It's very intentional that Paul is doing this. Verse 33 proves it. He means to shock us. He means to astonish us. He means to put our hands over our mouths and say, I don't get it. I can't explain it. It's inscrutable. It's unsearchable. He means to leave us there. And so if you feel that way, don't resent it. Learn as much as you can from as much as he gives. Now, before I go on, I want to pause and say, these high things about God that we're about to look at, God's governing history from beginning to end, disobedience and obedience, all leading to the magnification of his mercy, these high things are really relevant for your daily life. Take sex, for example. One of the main reasons that we are drowning today in America and in the church in an ocean of lust and pornography, men and women, fornication, adultery, masturbation, exhibitionism, homosexuality, bestiality, the news this week from Holland, rape, sexual innuendo on every screen virtually. One of the reasons that the church included is awash and drowning in the sea is because we are intellectually and emotionally disconnected from infinite, soul-staggering, divine grandeur. And instead, drowning in a sea of triviality, pettiness, banality, and silliness. We have lost, by and large, our capacity for being staggered by divine grandeur. And we live at a low dog-in-heat level. TV is trivial. Radio is trivial. Conversation is trivial. Education is trivial. Christian books are pressed by publishers to be trivial. Worship styles become increasingly trivial. We trifle with our little jokey ways so that everybody will feel kind of comfortable, because that's what they feel when they watch TV. And if they can feel comfortable and home in our jokey churches, they might come back. We have lost our capacity to be staggered by the terrifyingly joyous dread and peace of an infinitely untouchable, embracing God. Life is just boring, humdrum. And when a creature created by God to live in the presence of God and to be staggered by the glory of his infinite power and justice and wisdom and truth and grace, when that creature swims in an ocean of triviality, it must be that he will embrace the best buzz available, and it is sex. So many of you have become fish and therefore do not even miss air anymore. You just can't imagine what I'm talking about. But there's another air to breathe. There's another level of joy. there's another experience of magnificent and grander and staggering, mouth-shutting, unsearchable, unspeakable, divine truth that if you lived there, you wouldn't want to be a dog in heat in front of your monitor anymore. You'd get victory over your life of lowness, but you've become a fish. It's all you drink is triviality. The best buzz you can imagine is a low buzz. Which is why I prayed at the beginning of this service that God would do what I can't do. I can't awaken the taste buds for the divine. God can. The deepest cure for our pitiful addictions is not any mental strategies. I have them, I use them, I teach them. I got my own lust strategies. That's not the deepest cure. The deepest cure is to be intellectually, and I underline that word. I'm not going to apologize for theology and doctrine and head, but I'm going to now say the second one. The deepest cure is to be intellectually and emotionally staggered by God. And there's this tremendous American pragmatic pressure not to form churches like that. Not to write books like that. Not to have music like that. But to keep everything low and chatty and comfortable and silly and trivial and small. This is so sad. Sex is one of the 100 issues that will overwhelm you and debase you. If your life is out of touch with the magnificence of God. Well, I will do my best to stagger you in the next 3 weeks. Because I feel bound by Scripture to help you get to verse 33 emotionally. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I don't get it. It is unscrutable. His ways are unsearchable. His thoughts are beyond me. I bow. I put my hand over my mouth. I humble myself. I love this God. I will not just sit in front of my monitor and look. I will stand up. I will walk outside in the cold and look up and say, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Make me pure." Come on, America. Wake up to reality. Don't live in the ocean of triviality, swimming around, fearing air. Be a man. Be a woman. Not a dog in heat. All right, my job is simply to let him shine through as best I can. Let's go. Verses 30 and 31 sum it up. 32 crystallizes it. I'll tell you the four stages of redemptive history that are here. I'll summarize them. Then we'll go walking slowly through the text, unpacking each of the four stages of redemptive history that reveal God in a most staggering, breathtaking way at the end of this chapter. Here are the four stages. I'll just sum them up. Number one, the period of Gentile disobedience. This is the period when God let the nations go their own way while he was dealing with Israel for 2,000 years plus, of course. Stage two, Israel's period of disobedience, the coming of the Messiah. They reject him. There's a hardness given. And for 2,000 years so far, there's been by and large a resistance to evangelism and a period of Jewish disobedience. Third, a time of mercy shown to millions of Gentiles. That's the period in which we live as well. The spread of the gospel going to the nations, gathering a fullness of the Gentiles in mercy. God is treating everyone in Minneapolis so mercifully today. Fourth, the time of mercy on Israel is coming, and we've talked about that. Those are the four stages. Disobedience of the Gentiles, disobedience of Israel, mercy on the Gentiles, mercy on Israel. And now we need to see them as they come. In the text, verse 30, just as you Gentiles, the you there is Gentiles, just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God. That's stage one Let's finish reading. But now have received mercy. That's stage three. Because the next phrase begins with because and so precedes and brings about the third stage. Because of their disobedience. So stage one, Gentile disobedience. Stage two, Jewish disobedience. Stage three, mercy coming to the Gentiles. But let's just talk about stage one for a moment. Verse 30. You Gentiles were at that time, at one time, disobedient. Now, let's ponder that for a minute. What's that referring to? It's referring to Acts chapter 14, verse 16. It goes like this. Paul says, in past generations, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. As though that's coming to an end. He allowed the nations to go their own way, and he focused mainly on Abraham and his descendants, and for 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, God was engaging over and over again with his people Israel, letting the nations go their own way. And so there is a period of time destined for the disobedience of the nations. And here's something even more remarkable. Not only a period of time appointed for the disobedience, but a certain appointment of quantity of iniquity. I'll give you an example of this. Before Israel went down into Egypt in captivity, God came to Abram and told him it was going to happen, and then gave him a little glimpse into why God was planning this 400-year detour. Let me read it to you. This is Genesis 15, 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now verse 16. Then they will come back here, the promised land, which is not theirs yet. They will come back here in the fourth generation because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I will judge them by you when you arrive under Joshua, only when their iniquity is complete. I need another 400 years to pile up the sins that need to be piled up to justify what I'm about to do through Joshua. Hear and be amazed at such a God. There was a time when the Gentiles were given up. Romans 1, verse 28, he gave them over to the lusts of their flesh and to a depraved mind. God let them go their own way to fill up the measure of their sins.
John Piper with the first of his four stages of redemptive history as seen in Romans 11. And he will pick up the final three as well as an important distinction about this first one when you join us for the Thursday edition of Desiring God Radio. God has a plan in history, and it encompasses everything, and everything, when enjoyed in relation to God, is designed for our greatest happiness. John spoke at some length today about the misuse of our sexuality, a topic that was featured at Desiring God's National Conference later in the year that he taught this. I would point you to the book that came out of that, Sex and the Supremacy of God. It's available in the store at desiringgod.org and by calling 1-888-346-4700. That's Sex and the Supremacy of God, desiringgod.org and 888-346-4700.